Well, Father, as we gather this morning, I just thank you for all that you've taught us about our covenant with you. And I just confess I'm overwhelmed every time I think about it. And so as we wrap this up today and look at the current day ministry of Jesus and his role of high priest and then our roles in this covenant relationship, I just ask you to reveal to us the magnitude of what we have in this love, covenant of love with you. And so we just say today, Holy Spirit, teach us. And we declare our hearts open to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, we began talking about the first three aspects of our new and better covenant. Justification, which involves removal of sin, right standing with God, thus righteousness. And two key parts of that, seeing myself as identifying with his life. And we looked at Leviticus 17:14, where it talks about the blood is identified with the life. And of course, the blood is what brings us under this covenant. And then also 2 Corinthians 13:14, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this life is about fellowship with the Father and his desire to fellowship with you and I. And then finally, we spent a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit in me, our union with God through the Holy Spirit. We looked at new birth. We looked at baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at also some scriptures I gave you of most all the situations how to minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit to people. And I already have my Bible turned to the scripture, but I'm prompted. In Mark 16, and I know in some translations this phrase is excluded, but I'm just talking about how important that is. You know, this is where we were charged in the last part of that chapter. It says, these signs will accompany those who believe. And it talks about casting out demons, picking up serpents. If we drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt us. Lay hands on the sick and they will what? Recover. But right in the first part of that, in my Bible, in this New American Standard, I have found it to be very accurate. It also says, they will speak with new tongues. And, you know, so many people have trouble with a lot of the stuff, but many folks believe, yeah, we are supposed to do some of those things, and yet there's speaking with tongues right in it. And this is just another factor that says to me how important that it is. I've been reading a book in recent days by the elder Kenneth Hagin on talking about the Holy Spirit and the anointing. And he makes this statement, and I'll just say it for your benefit. He says, I've determined in my own life that the amount of time I spend speaking in tongues is directly proportional to the amount of, to the flow of the gifts, other gifts in me. That when he's lax in it, he doesn't see the strong anointings that he was accustomed to in teaching, preaching, as well as ministering healing. And I just think that's an interesting relationship. So, side comment, now let's head to Hebrews 3. Is directly proportional to the amount of the gifts of, or flow of the gifts of the spirits I see exhibited in my life. And I'd forgotten I've seen that statement in several of his books like that. All right. I want to start today in part two. We've got four of them to do. And then a couple of closing comments. And the first one is, I call it the high priest. It's really the present day ministry of Jesus. And we're going to spend a lot of time today in the book of Hebrews. in a number of these. And I just need to mention that we have a high priest who is unique considering all the other high priests that there were in the Jewish faith. Because we have one who is God and man. And we need to remember that as we go through talking about this today. Not just a man as all was before. And I look at Hebrews as the New Testament's book of covenant. So when you read Hebrews, think about covenant as you go through it. Start in verse 1. We're just going to read verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, which we are, consider Jesus. Now, I just want to stop when I read that. Consider. The word literally means to observe fully. The Weiss translation says attentively and thoughtfully consider Jesus. Now, when I think about that, I think about he will keep at perfect peace him whose mind is what? Stayed on thee. I think about Peter walking in the water, on the water, and his eyes were on Jesus and the words, he says. But when he took his eyes and stopped considering Jesus, the word, and the waves and the wind, in other words, circumstances, he went to sinking. So this is, you're going to hear this more than once as we go through this morning. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the one sent from heaven for you and us, for you and I, for us, and high priest, and it goes on and says, of our confession. And we'll talk about that part a little later. But he is our apostle. He was sent for you and I with a mission, with a calling, and he absolutely fulfilled it to the T. And now he's our high priest. Hebrews 12:1. In this same vein, therefore, since we have, first verse, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And then I would say it this way, let us also lay aside the sin, which does easily entangle us. And it's important to note, and I'll just mention without going any further, that there are things which entangle us and hold us back in our walk with him, which are not sin. And if we think about it, I think in a lot of cases, there's a whole lot more of the former than there is the latter. Things that aren't bad, yet they hold us back. And so those two things, it says, so easily entangle us. And let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Now, if you're going to run, you've got to be looking at where you're going. You've got to have your eyes focused. And he tells us as we run this race in verse 2, what we want to do. So, number 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I've said to you many times, to me the joy that was set before him was doing the will of his Father. That brought him great pleasure. And the second thing that brought him joy, as he endured with his eyes fixed on the Father, was what? Seeing us. Seeing those whom he had come to redeem, to restore us to relationship under this new covenant. Despise the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne. We'll talk about us in a moment, where we're set. Now look at verse 3. My translation says, for consider him. And I'll just add, our apostle and our high priest, who endured such great hostility by sinners against himself. And why do we want to consider him? Why do we want to have our eyes fixed on him? Why do we want to know that we have one sent who freed us, and now he's in a high priestly role to help us finish our race. Because he says, when we do this, when we consider him, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now that's strong. That says if we don't keep our eyes on him, and let me just add, that doesn't mean I've got to have an image of Jesus or a picture that I'm always looking at, because it principally involves his word, because that's when you're looking at him. And we'll see some other things today that it involves. But when we lose sight of him, we're apt to do what? Grow weary and lose heart, which means lose hope. And no Christian ought to ever be without hope. Hebrews 7, 17th verse. Says, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So it just says it right out front. You're a priest for how long? Forever. Now, I wonder what his high priestly role is going to be like in heaven, because he's going to be that high priest forever. Don't know the answer to all that. Verse 21. Talking about the men who were priests. For they indeed became priests without an oath. In fact, most of the priests were what? Born into the family of priests. Okay? That's also important for you and I to note. I just mentioned that. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. So much more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, what that says to me in verse 22 is he ensures the New Testament will take place as the Father's will has described. That means all these promises that are in there, he's going to work with us to make sure these come about forever. 23 goes on to say, but the former priests on one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So there's been a lot of them. But we have a priest who died so that we could be made alive. And he is alive, and he will live how long? Forevermore. That's what 24 says. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever. Now, you cannot forget that part of his abiding forever is not just in heaven, it's in you. So when you read this verse, don't think about, yeah, he's going to live in heaven forever. He is in us. We are in a union with him. How long is he going to be a high priest? How long is he going to be in union with us? Forever. And he holds his priesthood permanently, 24 concludes by, raised forever, no death. Verse 25, hence therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. We'll come back to this verse in a minute as we talk about the responsibilities of a high priest, of our high priest. 26 goes on to say, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You realize that he became as us, as a man, so we could become as him? Me? Like Jesus? Yes. Who is our target? Who are we to imitate? Who can we be made like? Conform to the image of Christ, of the Anointed One. He became us so we could become him. 27 goes on and says, who does not need daily like a high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. We've seen that before, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now go look at Hebrews 2. So we've seen Jesus is our high priest. He's our high priest forever. And in Hebrews 2, the 14th verse, it makes the following verses, those five, it makes another key point. Since the children share in flesh and blood, talking about us, he also partook of the same. What's that saying? He became a man. He became like us, what we just said. That through death he might render him powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Who's that talking about? Us. We're not bound to fear anymore, and we're not slaves anymore. 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants, to the seed of Abraham, the father of our faith. And then it goes on to say, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in how many ways? In all things, in every way, that he might become. So he had to come to earth, endure what we do, conquer, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. For who? For you and I, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, better words, or for we would use would be a satisfaction or an appeasement for the sins of people. For he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted in his present role now as our high priest. Now, if he comes to our aid, that means he's going to do two things to me. If we fail the temptation and succumb to it, he's going to be able to rescue us from that. But if we listen to him, he'll also give us a way of escape, as Corinthians talks about, so that we can escape that temptation. Doesn't mean he's just going to remove us so we're not tempted. It means he's going to give us a way to face it, stare it down, say no, and walk away. So we see here that he identifies with us. He understands because he's lived this way. Now, what is his current ministry? Well, look at Hebrews 6. And we'll ask the question, what did Melchizedek do? And we'll read one verse. It says, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we want to go down to 7 to answer the question, what did Melchizedek do? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, peace, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Aha! So we see one clue for what a high priest does. He blesses us. Now, I don't want you to think about blessings, plural. I want you to think about the blessing that Abraham had on him. Because that's the blessing that we get. That's what our high priest ministers to us. And it tells us that because it talks about Abraham continuing, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. First of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Whose righteousness do we have? Jesus. Whose peace do we have? My peace I give to you, he said. Without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of days, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest office, that have commandment of the law to do what? To collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their brethren, although they are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in our case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives forever. So, what is the ministry of Jesus in his high priestly role? What is one of the things he's doing? He's receiving our offerings, and they're going to be financial offerings. Yes, when we give to our church, he's receiving those. If I were a pastor, I would have, if I didn't do it, the staff would do it, take the offerings that come in after services and offer them up to the Lord. Because they're not mine to receive if I'm a pastor. They're the Lord's. And then what else does he do? What do we say? He administers the blessing to you, the blessing of Abraham. And we could stay there the rest of the day, but we won't. Hebrews 7:25. What else does he do? We already read this one. Last phrase there. Since he always lives to make intercession for us. What does intercession mean? How about if I say he pleads my case on my behalf? Say again? Coming in case of me. He is the go-between, if I can use that word. And we're going to see that these things overlap. Romans 8:33 and 34, don't go there for time's sake. Again, talks about him being an intercessor. I just want to give you some other scriptures. Now look at Hebrews 8:6. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. It's not talking about today. It's talking about now when he was seated at the right hand of the Father and took on this high priestly role. By as much as he is my translation says mediator. Yours say any different? Of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So here's our better covenant, better promises scripture we've been reading for weeks now. So what does a mediator do? It's very similar as a go-between, as an intercessor does. So a mediator, though, the one difference is when there's mediation today, he's hearing both sides to make sure that each party gets what they are due. Would that be a good definition, Charles? Because it's mostly lawyers who do mediation like that. They're making sure that what's due both sides come to them. And so now you have the blessing. He's ensuring that the fullness of the blessing is coming to us. 1 John 2:1. You're going to have your fingers good and loose today. My little children. You know, sometimes I think he literally thinks, when are they going to grow up instead of being little children? I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he is our what? Our advocate. Now, that word there is the same word that is talked about in John 14 when Jesus says, I'm going to give you another helper, paraclete, one called alongside. I view it better, translation is saying, one sent alongside who is calling to us. And what's he doing? He's saying, this is what you need to do to walk in the fullness of the blessing in this new covenant. He's helping us maintain the stance that we need in this new covenant. Now, what's another thing he does? Hebrews 3:1, we read earlier, said he was the high priest of our profession, confession. Same word, depending on how it's translated. The profession, confession is homologia. And it literally means to say the same thing as. So how is he the high priest of our confession? When we say God's word and what it says about us, if he is the high priest who is representing us to God, then what's he doing with it? He's saying, here's your word spoken on earth, and you said your word would not return void without accomplishing that which whereunto it was sent. Therefore, in my mediator role, I'm taking the blessing that you've placed and I'm giving it. That is why it is so important. And we're going to see that speaking role, that profession role, is important. The reason ours is so powerful is we have a high priest who's watching over. What did the Old Testament say? For I watch over my words, or hasten over my words, to do what? To perform it. Only now, there's a legal reason he's doing that. Because our high priest, our mediator, is making sure we get what is ours per the new covenant. And then look at Hebrews 4:14. And we'll conclude this section with him, with this one. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast confession. Now, one of the things, if we are holding fast to our confession, when we're doing that, go all the way back to where we started. What are we doing? I mean, we're speaking God's word, yes, but we're considering Jesus, our apostle and our high priest. We're saying, I value what you say about me more than I value what my body is telling me or what anything else is telling me. Body, checkbook, brain worrying. And so we're, all the time we're doing this, we're considering Jesus. And here again, he's never tells us to do things unless it's for our benefit. And now we know the completion of that, how he's ministering. All right, we've moved quickly through that. Basic teaching, maybe someday a longer we can spend a few sessions talking about his high priestly role. Next, we are children of God, sons and daughters, family. Hebrews 3:5, talking about Moses, says Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of things which were to be spoken later. So in the Old Testament, they were servants. In the New Testament, what does Jesus tell us we are? He tells the disciples they're going to be sons, daughters. They're going to be brought in. For a servant doesn't know what his master's doing or why he's doing it. Remember, he talks about a son. He's going to tell what he's doing and why he's doing it. We're family. Look at the next verse. But Christ, who was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So we know by looking at Ephesians 2:19 that we've been brought into the kingdom, adopted, and we've got the family name. We are part of what? That verse 19 says we've been made part of his household. Ephesians 2:19. So if we are in the household of sons, of the Son, and we're a joint heir with him, then he's our big brother, and we too have been made sons and daughters. Part of our new covenant. Galatians 4:4-7 talks about the fact that we're not only sons, but we're heirs. According to what? Well, let's just look at it real quick. Just slow down a minute. Let's start in 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, a servant. Now, that doesn't mean we don't serve. But we serve from a position of sonship because of our love. So it says, we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, a what? An heir. What does an heir mean? An heir means those things which have been promised to me are mine. Romans 8:17 goes even further. It says, we've been made to be a joint heir with Jesus. Now, this is one that you got to use your faith on. Don't try to wrap your mind around it. Because that says what Jesus got is whose? Mine. Now, I am not equating myself and saying I'm worthy of the same praise and all that kind of stuff. No, 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 no. But the same promises which Abraham was promised to Abraham's seed, capital S, we also get by being a joint heir with him. 1 John 4:17, that verse concludes by saying, as he is, talking about now, so am I, where? When I get to heaven? In this earth. So this joint heir thing is not reserved for just heaven. It's when? Today. The blessing is being administered by the high priest to you and I, and it's not just waiting for heaven, it's today. And then finally, a scripture we looked at in great length when we talked about being led by the Spirit in Romans 8th chapter, it basically says we are children of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, which what? Bears witness to our spirit to that fact. So when these things seem too good to be true, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us saying, it's true, it's true, it's true. Now, we've talked a lot about sons and daughters in the past. We're in His family. So we'll go through these a little quickly. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, we were made alive in Him. We were raised with Him, and we were seated with Him in heavenly places. We are seated in heavenly places. We can go into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 4:16 tells us not only can we go to the Holy of Holies, but we can go directly in, confidently, boldly, same word, to the what? Throne of grace. To take mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. Who are the only people who can get up and walk in a king's court without the king instructing them to? His children. That's an important image for us to pick up. Who are the only ones that can sit down without being told to sit in the king's court? His family. Hebrews 4:11. Let's look at that one. Your Bible ought to be falling open to Hebrews today. Start at 10. For the one who has entered his rest entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did for him. Let us therefore, so that's talking about Jesus. He's entered into his rest, even though he has a job. Let us therefore be diligent. King James says labor to enter in that rest. So the question is, how do we labor to enter in to that rest? That's the only labor we're to do. We're not to labor to get things. We're to receive them from His grace. We're not to labor to try to be better people. It says the Word works inside us. And that's a clue to what I'm trying to get to here. What is our labor then? To enter into that rest. The only thing, and I don't know, I'll look to see if this is on your notes. It is. You got the answer on your notes. Our labor is to be focused on maintaining our relationship with Him. Pure and simple. Now, what does that involve? It involves, obviously, being in the Word. It involves prayer. It involves worship and praise. And I'll just conclude it by saying this. It involves an investment of your time. And when done correctly, it is not hard labor. It is going to be the most enjoyable time we spend in our day. But we've got to make the decision that I'm going to devote some time to do this. Now, we get one other thing. In John 16, turn there, please. And again, we could expound these, each of these, for a number of hours. John 16, and we'll start with verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me no question, or ask me nothing. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy will be made full. These things I've spoken to you figuratively, for an hour is coming when I'll speak to you more and no more in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that because I request the Father on your behalf. What is He telling us there? The Father is going to look back at verse 23. If you ask the Father, He will give it to you how or why? In His name. And so He's telling them for us to ask in His name. So what have we been given as children? The family name. We've been given the right to invoke the family name. In this case, the name of Jesus. But we got to remember, Jesus was also had a name bestowed on Him, a name above all names, which I believe is that of His Father. So we have the family name. Now, turn to Ephesians 1. And this one kind of leads us, concludes this one and leads us into the next. And we'll start in verse 20. Kind of in the middle of the prayer. Actually, we'll just back up and start in the middle of 2. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what is the right hand of God represent? That place of power and authority. So let's focus on the authority right now. Far above, so that's where Jesus is seated. We know that's later on in Ephesians 2 that we just quoted earlier. We see we were seated with Him. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And He put all things, He the Father, put all things in subjection under His, Jesus' feet. So, all of the authority that Jesus has, everything else is where? Under his feet. Verse 22, second part of it. And he gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Now, you could also read this the way the language is written. And he gave him over all things as head to the church. Just a little different reading, but it still says that the head of the church is what? Is who? Our Lord. Okay? And then 23 says, defines what the church is. His body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So, in this new covenant relationship, he is head over the church, but the church is his body. The feet are part of the body, and the feet are over and have dominion over all things. Therefore, we, as members of the body of Christ, are in a position when we are submitted to our head. And the head can't work without the body, and the body can't function without a head. So when these two are in right relationship, you and I are in a place of dominion over all things. And how do kings rule? They speak. They don't say, I need a ditch dug. Think I'll go dig a ditch. I need a ditch dug. I want it dug right here. It's like the old saying of when he says jump, you ask how high on the way up. So we need to grasp this concept. As part of his family, we are in the ruling class, not separate from him, with him, as a part of him, which brings us to our next role in this new covenant that we want to talk about, or the next way that this covenant is better. We are called kings. And we have one who is our king as well. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of one, meaning Adam, death reigned through the one, which it did, it came because of that sin, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, which we have, and thus the gift of righteousness, which we have received and been made righteous, much more those who receive will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So when did this new life that we've been brought into when we were born again, when did it start? When does it start? Did it start when we get to heaven, or did it start when we were born again? It was started when we were born again. So what is that telling me? That I am to reign in life where? Here, right now. For as he is, so are we in the earth. Revelations 1. If that doesn't make it clear, this should. Verse 1, the fourth verse. Chapter 1, fourth verse. John to the seven churches who are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, and let me just say it this way, from Jesus, the anointed one, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be kings and priests, or we might say it another way, a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever. So what is this telling us? That we have been made kings and priests. We'll talk about the priest part next. 1 Timothy 6:15. I don't feel like a king. I mean, that's what we hear frequently. Let's back up to 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And he will bring about at the proper time he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, who is this being addressed to? The church, to Timothy and the church. They're at Ephesus. So he is coming as the King of kings. And who is the kings that he's coming as the King of? Us. We just want to see scripture after scripture that tells us this. Revelation 9:16. Let me just read it to you. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of kings, Lord of lords. So there are four witnesses that we are kings on this earth. And so we'll ask the question again, how do kings rule? And I would say, before I answer that, how was the earth made? By words. Whose image are we made in? We're made in the likeness of men, but his image. And so that is our natural way of creating. And I want you to look at Mark 11:23-24. Thinking about this covenant relationship that we're in. Truly I say to you, whoever says, the word can also be translated command, to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. 24. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Now let's go back. When we command things that the Lord has given us to speak to, do you remember who is our advocate who's taking those commands and those words and mediating for us and interceding for us? And so why should we doubt that anything that Jesus is involved in won't come to pass? You see an insight on this word. You're seeing on these two scriptures, you're seeing behind the veil, so to speak. You're seeing what's going on. And that which is going on ought to give us great, great confidence. Job, in the 22nd chapter, 28th verse, says, thou shalt decree a thing, and it shall be. And he said that as an Old Testament person with a revelation of the power of the words. He didn't have total revelation about what all was going on with him, but he couldn't put all that together. Isaiah 59:21, we'll close this section about ruling as kings with this verse. We all there? And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put where? In whose mouth? My mouth, in your mouth. shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Now that ought to be some encouragement to us about family who's not walking as well. If we're saying the correct things, if we're saying His word about them, instead of, oh my God, they're never going to get saved. We are executing and ruling in His will. And what is His will? The new covenant that we have in place with our high priest looking over it. Now, the last thing I want to look at is Revelation said we were made kings and priests. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. And the focus here is not being on the word peculiar, as King James says. Excuse me. But you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. Does that sound like kings and priests? Okay. I will finish it. A holy nation. And this is where King James says a peculiar people. And the more accurate rendition is a people for God's own possession. That's who we are. And what we want to talk about now is priest. Now, the priests in the Old Testament, before they could go into and perform the rituals, what did they have to do? Cleanse, sanctify themselves. How about we say it this way? Make themselves, through this ritual, be fit for use. So, you are a priest, and you can enter into the Holy of Holies when you desire. So what does that say about you in your role as a priest? You have been already made and still are fit for use in His kingdom. Now, when a house is not fit for use, and remember of whose house we are, when a house has been made not fit for use, or declared not fit for use, we would say it is what? Condemned. But you're fit for use. You were made that way. Now, does the scripture, now therefore, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have been made fit for use, who those who have been put in union with Him? Folks, when we get up here in this 6-inch space between our ears, the rights we have to shut down condemnation in our lives, you're not worthy, I'm not worthy, all this talk we do, then we will really start ruling as kings. But we got to see ourselves as priests in order to do that, because you've been made fit for use. Now, what is our job then as a priest in this world? Now, the simple thing would say would be, well, we're to represent people to God and we're represent God to the people. Yes. But I'm asking a little more stringently. What is our role in doing that? It's ministering. What did the priests do? Their primary responsibility was to minister to the Father. That's job one. Our job, almost equal to that, just I'd put it just a tad less, is to also minister to the people. And I would say to you, How well you minister to God is probably indicated by how well you minister to people. Let me say that another way. How much you really love God is probably indicated by how much you love others. Now, you know, that pricks my spirit as well. So, no condemnation, remember. No condemnation. So, what kind of things did the priests do? They made offerings. Are we called to make offerings? Yes. So let's look at a few of what the New Testament shows us we're to do. Romans 12:1. Says, therefore, I urge you, therefore. Now, that urge is a strong word, a really strong word. Brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself, to present your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, can you make yourself holy? Has the real you already been made holy? Yes, your spirit man has. So what is this saying we're to do? We're to present ourselves, who I am, spirit, soul, and body, to God as this living sacrifice. Now, how do I do that? How do I present myself to a living as a living sacrifice? I do it through fellowship. But the most important thing is I do it through submission, which is obedience, which is a submission to the new covenant will that he has. Now, if we are submitted to him under this new covenant, then should I ever confess things that are opposite about me from what the new covenant says? You see where I'm going with that? Without me having to explain that one? So again, a very important thing. That's part of presenting our bodies, a sacrifice. Now, in submitting to him, we're also submitting to his will, and we're giving up our life, as Jesus talked about, so we can find it. And I will just tell you that once I saw a calling on my being to teach and do some of the things we're doing now and to minister to the sick, I can't tell you how much better this life is than what I was doing all before. And the same is true for each of us. Doesn't mean you have to do what I do. Just means you're called to do what you're called to do. Submit yourself and go do it. All right, Ephesians 5. Let's look at another one. Part of this sacrifice that we have to do is entailed in this. Therefore, be imitators, followers, King James says, of God. And let me say that. How do I know how to be a follower of God? How do I know how to be an imitator of God? By looking at Jesus. So it means you got to have to read the word to understand how he did it. Now, it's not only just be imitators of God, but be imitators of God as beloved children. You can't imitate unless you're walking in that beloved children row. And you can't do the next verse until you know you are in the beloved. Are we square on that? We want to say it again. We can't do what he's about to tell us to do until we know we're the beloved. Look at verse 2. So as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as an aroma, a fragrant aroma. So, when I walk in love toward others, you see that you're making an offering of yourself and a sacrifice. Back in Romans 12. That's okay. Oh, I think it does. And I don't think that that is talking about later on it says the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I don't think that's talking about good, better, best. God's will is good. The word acceptable there means well-pleasing. So it's God's will is good. It's well-pleasing. And it's complete or perfect. And so that leads into from what you're saying. But yes, part of what we do in submitting ourselves to Him, that reasonable service, is definitely worship. And we're going to get to that in just a second, matter of fact. So you're astute in seeing that. Philippians 2, 17 and 18. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, Paul writing to Philippians. Now, what's he talking about? Being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice. He's saying that just as they did this in the old covenant, I am pouring out my life, myself, as that drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So what is he saying here? He's saying the Lord views this when we give of ourselves for others as pouring, Paul saying, when I do this, the Lord sees that as me pouring out myself as that sacrifice. And then look what the next verse tells us to do in 18. And you too, I urge you, in the same way, he's saying, do it, just be poured out, and you pour yourself out as a sacrifice, as an offering to the Lord. And look what we get from that when we do. And share your joy with me. So how often do we think, well, if I have to submit and do things for others and pour myself out, I'm never going to get my way, therefore I'm never going to be joyful or happy. Just the opposite of what this verse says, isn't it? The world's view of it. Philippians 4, you're close, 15 through 19. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of gospel that I departed after Macedonia, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared, communicated, is what King James says, the word is koinonia, which means literally to share in, with me in what manner? The giving and receiving money of you alone. For in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit or the fruit which it increases to your account. For I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. So I want us to see that when we give of our substance, be it part of the tithe, be it offerings above the tithe, be it to people to help them out, when we share what is ours, what are we doing? We're in our high priestly row, or in our priestly row, giving an offering to the Lord. That's why I said what I did about ministers earlier and why we need to hold that offering up to the Lord. Hebrews 13, 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, an offering of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to His name. So part of what we do is a sacrifice of praise. Now, let me just mention, the next series we're going to do, we're going to talk about Thanksgiving. So this verse will come back to us real soon. Why is it a sacrifice? Because we're not just saying words, we're offering ourselves with those words. Praise is not the words we say, as much the heart. And that gets back to how we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about that we were made to show forth the praises of Him. And then I want to conclude this one by looking at the 16th verse. We're right here, which is why we're not going to turn to 1 Peter. 16 says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now the word sharing there is the same word koinonia that we just looked back before as a sowing in Philippians 4. But I want to focus on the doing. He tells us to do what? Do good. Now, part of doing good is doing things for others, be it mowing the grass for somebody, baking a cake for somebody, and doing those kind of goods, good things. That is pleasing to the Lord when we do it with the right heart. But I also don't want us to stop there, because Acts 10:38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about what? Doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. I don't want us to leave this doing good just to things in the physical realm. I want the doing good, I want us to see that these things of doing good bring great pleasure to him. When my boys were young, and so-and-so would say, "Well, that one looks like you," or "that one walks like you," or "he reminds me of you when you were that age," there's not much, particularly if it was good stuff, that gives you much more joy. How do you think your high priest feels when he sees the priest under him imitating him? Now, I want to read you four verses in closing. And that's really the doing good part kind of sums it all up for me, because it's talking about imitating Jesus. But I want to read you four verses. Isaiah 49:16. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." I think when he talked about graving in his hands, I think about the cutting of the hands and putting them together. Covenant. The Lord says, "You has he graven in his palm." Isaiah 54:10. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake." The presence of the Lord is here. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness, my hased, will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And then finally, Deuteronomy, a phrase from the 7th chapter of the 14th verse. you shall be blessed above all peoples. Beloved, the covenant blessing is on us. And all he's wanting us to do is go forth as a king and priest in his anointing. We've been blessed, so it's time for us to do what? Be a blessing.